Please join me in a prayer for illumination. Lord, we pray that as we hear your word, our hearts will be lightened and our spirits refreshed. May your spirit flow forth with Pastor Laura's words this morning, so that we may go forth to run this race and tell of your faithfulness to all generations. Amen. Scripture this morning can be found on page 1170 in your pew Bibles. We will be reading from Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This is the word of the Lord.
People of God, did you know that not too long ago, actually, at least 9 individuals from our congregation ran in the Riverbank Run? I think half of them hailed from Leroy and Ann Jean Stedjink's clan, and then there was also Deacon Brad DeVries, Lee Vandermolen, Dan and Natasha Vandenberg, and Joe Biermacher. Now, for the longest time, I thought that the Riverbank Run was a marathon, that grueling 26-mile race of blood, sweat, and tears. However, this Riverbank Run actually is something more like 15 and a half miles long, which is long enough to be very, very impressive, but short enough where you don't have to worry about your parishioners' sanity. Listen to one runner's account of running a marathon, the New York City Marathon. This is what he wrote. He said, the first half of that race is a party. You're swept along by 28,000 runners, crowds lining the street, people running in costumes. You're touring the ethnic neighborhoods of Brooklyn and Queens. You feel like you could run forever. At mile 13, you cross over into Manhattan and start heading north, away from the finish line. Central Park is behind you, and you're going in the wrong direction. The crowds are thinner now. The party's over. At about mile 16 or 18, you hit the wall. You're absolutely miserable. Physically and psychologically, you're busted. All you want to do is stop running. I remember passing by one of the first aid stations. There were runners lying on cots, pale and gaunt, with IVs dripping into their arms. I thought to myself, those lucky dogs. Why did I ever sign up for this race? What made me think I could do this? I finally had to think, don't think about the next 6 miles. Don't just think about the next step. And if you can keep that up, keep putting one foot in front of the other, the miles pass. And when you cross that finish line, it feels like glory, even if you're in 10,044th place. In the past couple of weeks, for the preparation of our 150th birthday of our denomination, I've been reading a lot about our CRC history, and also a lot particularly about our church, about Calvin Church. And in some ways, if you look at our history like a marathon, it's kind of tempting to think, you know, back in the 50s and the 60s, that's when the party was. In the days of H.J. Kuyper and J.D. Eppinga and even our own Reverend Boomsma, those were the days when the evening service still packed out. Those were the days when you felt like you could run forever. But now, the party's over. The crowds are thinning out. You see delegates at Synod lying on cots, pale and gaunt, IVs dripping into their arms, those lucky dogs. Of course, I'm exaggerating, but here's my point. I wonder about our current state of running. Maybe some of us have hit the wall. Maybe we're tired of running. Maybe others of us are too distracted or too intimidated to really get on the track and go. I want to think this morning about our running, both personally and corporately. In the scripture that Amy read, in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, we see that the Christian life is described as a race. And this text is going to tell us three things. Number one, it's going to say what this race is. Number two, how to run it. And number three, why we will keep going or not to the finish line. So, what this race is, description, how to run, instruction, and then finally, why we'll finish, our motivation. Description, instruction, motivation. First of all, the description. What is this race? The Greek word here is very important. It's not the typical word for race, which is dromos, which means your regular kind of foot race. This is agon. Agon is a more general term. It can be translated contest, struggle, challenge, suffering. Agon is actually the very Greek word that we get our English word agony from. That gives you kind of a clue on how this writer sees this metaphor for our Christian life. Let us run the agonizing struggle. This is not a sprint. It's more like a marathon. Now, the first readers of this letter, they are absolutely nodding their heads to this description. The whole reason that the letter to the Hebrews was written was because these Christians are suffering, and many of them are thinking of throwing in the towel. And so the writer of this letter, he keeps coaching. If you read the whole book, it's just amazing. Over and over, you see these phrases. Do not turn away. Hold unswervingly. You need to persevere. Take care so none of you fall away. Do not give up. Do not give up. But the fact is, the Christians wanted to quit. They wanted to give up, or at least to back out enough so that they could still be saved, but have a more comfortable, easy life. Now, out of any culture in history, our culture, the American culture, should be most sympathetic to these Christians, because our American culture has as its great value the pursuit of happiness. We want life trouble-free and pain-free with maximum comfortability and minimum inconvenience. But the metaphor for the Christian life is agon. It's an agonizing struggle. And it just begs the question, really, if we're finding the Christian life comfortable, then maybe something is wrong. If the Christian life is mostly about keeping the status quo and coming to church on Sunday and maybe going to a committee meeting midweek, but then really sort of enjoying the good life the rest of the week, maybe something is wrong. It just doesn't seem to jive with that word, agon, the agonizing contest. So the first question that we ask this morning is, are we on the right track? Are we really running the agon? And if not, why not? That brings us to the second question. If we are on the right track, how ought we to run? We've read this description, and now here's some instruction. Actually, you know, this metaphor is used in a variety of places in Scripture, and there's lots of wonderful other instructions to be had. But we just want to focus on the first verse, which says that, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. I want to highlight two things in that first verse. This verse says that we run in community and we run in earnest. First, we run in community. We do not run in isolation. You see, there's this great cloud of supporters from our past. They're not just any kind of spectators. We're not talking the Joe Blow chewing on his hot dog with no idea of what it means to run or be in a race like this. The stadium is filled with those who have been there, done that, know what it means to be in a blood, sweat, and tears marathon. Let me explain. If you see if you've got your Bibles open, in Hebrews 11, the whole chapter directly before this text, we see this great Heroes of Faith chapter. It's the hall of fame of the runners who've run the agon, really. And the list there, we've got Abel, Jacob, Moses, Rahab, David, and then look at verse 36. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword, they went around in sheepskins, persecuted and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and holes in the ground. These all were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by these witnesses, let us run the agon. It's amazing because these witnesses are not just spectators witnessing us impassionately. Really, they're more like the witnessing is not what they are doing to us. It's that they bear witness to us because they are telling us this race can be done. Each of these people were normal people with the same kind of hopes and fears of all the years in their lives that we have, and yet they also, they're cheering us on because they've run this race. And then the very interesting thing is this verse about how they're cheering us on also because only together with us will they be made complete. I don't understand it all. But I think maybe it's kind of like that relay race that we were talking about with the kids, where each needs to do its part for the team to win. It's an amazing thought. It was sort of like I was thinking, what would it be for those 9 Calvin runners who ran in the Riverbank Run if they had Carl Lewis, Jackie Joyner-Kersee, Eric Little, Wilma Rudolph, Paul Tergat, and that very first marathon runner of all time, Pheidippides himself, cheering them on, holding them accountable, coaching, encouraging, because somehow their previous running efforts was tied to what those 9 runners were doing. It's very, very amazing sort of thought that we need each other, both past, present, and future. We're running before legends and maybe becoming a legend ourselves. Could it be that we have John Calvin, Henry Beats, Johanna Veenstra, Samson Yazzie, Leonard Verdine, William Wiersma, Alice Klanderman, and now even our own Reverend Boomsma cheering us on? We run in community, not by our lone ranger self. And not only do we run in the communion of the saints, but we run in earnest. We run seriously. What do I mean by this? Verse 1 says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders." Now, these are good things. We're not talking about sinful things. That's going to come a little bit later. These are good things, but they hinder us from really running well. It would be like if you saw a runner at the Riverbank Run wearing high heels, skirt, and a blazer. And you would know she's not really serious about this race. Or if there was some fellow who's clodding along in his winter boots and he's got a backpack full of encyclopedias, and you just know, come on now, you think. These things aren't sinful, but really, if you're serious about the race, get with the program. Get rid of the extra junk. Here's how it plays out, I think, is that we too may sometimes struggle in this area about earnest running in our Christian life. We've got too many other things that we may be hauling along with us, and those things aren't sinful, but maybe they are hindering us from running really well, and frankly, we might look a little ridiculous on the track. What are some of those things? Could we be hauling a TV or a boat or a dependence on entertainment that's chained to our leg, keeping us from really running well? Maybe we're so tied to keeping up with the Joneses, technological toys or trinkets or clothing fashions. Maybe it's the pressures of modern life for both parents to work and to achieve in their various fields, or for the kids to have all the enrichment opportunities that may be available, or this need to have everything just perfect and just so. I know that I struggle with each of those areas, and I know that these things are not necessarily wrong, but maybe they are keeping me. Maybe they're just like the high heels and backpack of books. Maybe it's just like extra fat on a runner. It's not necessarily wrong, but it just doesn't help us to run well. I was hit by this quote the CRC Anniversary Committee wrote about our denomination. They said, you know, in the CRC, any number of things may hinder us. A spirit of control that sometimes makes openness to the Holy Spirit difficult, or an overvaluing of the intellect to a degree that it makes us difficult to enfold those who aren't as smart or as well educated as we would like. Those could be some of the things that hinder us corporately. But there's not just the stuff that hinders us. There's also what the writer calls the sin that so easily entangles. Each of us has our particular sin that easily entangles us. And a runner knows that if you're entangled in something, it's more than just hindering. You're kind of stopped in your tracks. Addictions, for instance. You can't run in one direction when an addiction is perpetually causing you to run in the opposite direction. Addictions to internet pornography, to dieting, to gambling, to shopping, to work, to alcohol or other substances. These things entangle us. And there's a whole host of other sins that keep us from running well. These entangling sins of unforgiveness or a harsh, critical spirit of self-pity, or a desire for approval, or the need to stay in the driver's seat, or fear, particularly the fear of failure, or the need to be perfect, or this mocking kind of humor that puts down people that you don't particularly care for. What is your sin? What is my sin that so easily entangles us and keeps us from the track? I tell you, this is really sobering, because oftentimes, what hit me in this text, when I stand here and I see my family of brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, oftentimes I'm struck with how beautiful you all are. You know, we are well-dressed, well-groomed, respectable people. We've attained a certain level of health and fitness, and we're well-groomed. And then hearing these words from Scripture makes us wonder what we look like spiritually, doesn't it? It makes us wonder what our spiritual fitness is. Do we look flabby or shabby or sloppy spiritually? Are we disciplining our spirits? Are we training? Are we wearing ill-fitting clothes for our race? Are we sitting here entangled in sin? We pay a lot of critical self-examination to our outward appearance. We have scales and calorie counters and measuring tapes and mirrors to assess our outward fitness. And this text asks us to pay some critical self-examination on our spiritual fitness. Where are our fatty places? What hinders us? What entangles us? So we've looked at this description of the race. It's an agonizing struggle. And we've seen two instructions for running it. We run recognizing the community, and we run seriously, throwing off the dead weight of pettiness and sin. And now finally, what's going to keep us going to the end? What will determine whether we finish or not? Our text says in the second and third verses, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Consider him so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Our motivation for running the race is Jesus. But, you know, when I say it, I automatically think, you know, it almost seems too abstract or maybe too trite, like, well, that's what you're supposed to say. What really about him is going to keep our legs pumping and our minds motivated to not quit this agonizing race? Well, I think it's in that phrase, "who for the joy set before him." You know, Jesus ran the agon too. And why did he run? Why did he come from perfect bliss in unity with the Father and the Spirit? Why did he come to run this race that would culminate in a cross? Why? The scripture says, "for the joy set before him." Now, what's the joy? Is it the joy of being with the Father? Well, no, he already had that, didn't he? What was it? Was it the joy of glory? Was it the joy of holiness, of perfection? No, he already had all of that. What would cause him, what didn't he have already that would make him run this race to the cross? What he didn't have is us. We are the joy. The joy set before him is you and me. It's an amazing thought. We fix our eyes on Jesus because he has already fixed his eyes on us in love. Amazing love. How can it be? This is a powerful motivation. You know, I spoke of those 9 people who ran the Riverbank Run from our church. What I didn't mention is why they ran it. They ran in honor of our brother Chris Gronsman. They ran to raise money for the Gildas Club, that organization that seeks to help those whose lives have been so impacted by cancer. And so I asked Anna Gronsman lately about her experience with training and with running this long race. And she told me some things that helped. And she gave me permission to share them here this morning. Anna mentioned running with others. She mentioned being stubborn, listening to music, training. And then Anna said this. She said, "sometimes I would get so discouraged because it was a huge commitment in time and effort. And now that I'm a single mom, there's just, there's only so many hours in a day to get things done. And sometimes when I would get discouraged, what I would always do, I would remind myself again why I am running this, why I'm doing this. That would keep me going." Chris was her motivation. Chris was the reason she put one foot in front of the other. Chris was why she didn't give up. Love was Anna's motivation. That's precisely the motivation in our Christian life. That is the only motivation. If we try to run this race out of duty or because our parents did it or just to look good or whatever, it won't work. We will get weary. We will get tired. We will quit because it's just not the right fuel for the tank. The only gas that's going to motivate this and that's going to drive it, Jesus is the gas. His love is the gas. His love for us is the gas. Now let's bring this home in terms of our denomination and our church. We must always ask what we as CRCers are fixing our eyes on. We must not fix our eyes on contemporary worship or traditional worship. If we run this race for the sake of the organ or the guitar, we will grow weary and quit. It's just not the right gas. If we run this race for the sake of preserving the past or of shaking up the future, we will grow weary and quit. It's not the right gas. If we run this race for any justice issue, fixing our eyes on a cause, whether it's women in office or a community care cause or Christian schooling, we will grow weary and quit. Maybe we won't quit outwardly, but inwardly the torch will be dead and we'll have a dickens of a time trying to convince our children to run the race. A dickens of a time convincing our kids not to quit, because our kids need a bigger issue, a bigger motivation than the organ or schooling or women in office or why else would they run the race? It's just not the right gas. There's only one motivation that is big enough for every generation, and it's Jesus and his love. That's it. It was the motivation for the runners in the past, and it's the motivation for us now, and as our children watch us, it will be the only genuine motivation for them to join and to not grow weary and lose heart and quit. In conclusion, let's look at our running. What is this race that we are running? Scripture says, it's not the rat race of the American dream. It's the agon of Christian discipleship. Are we on the right track? And also, how are we running? Is it the serious, earnest, committed running where we take the baton from those who've passed it on to us and where we junk the stuff that is just hindering and entangling? And finally, why are we running? Is it for the love of Jesus? Let us fix our eyes on him who has already fixed his eyes on us. Consider him. Consider his joy. Who for the joy set before him, us. Consider him so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. We run this race just like Anna did. We run it out of love. And we know that with our eyes fixed on Jesus, he will see us and our children through. Because after all, we are his joy. And all God's people say, amen. Lord, we thank you for your love. Your love never quits. Never. And Lord, sometimes we are tempted to quit. Sometimes we don't see the point. Sometimes we run double-mindedly. Sometimes we may not be running the right race at all. Change us, Lord. May the words of this hymn that we're about to sing be the prayer of our hearts and be pleasing before your eyes. In your name, Jesus Christ, amen.